Well, Luke chapter 11, our theme is darkness and light. Darkness and light. The brightest star ever found in the universe is this one. It goes by the catchy name of R136A. R136A. It is 165,000 light years away from planet Earth. It is big. No, I mean big. It's more than 300,000 times bigger than Earth. And it would take 300 of our suns to equal the mass of this one particular star. And this star is not twice as bright as our sun. It's not 10 times brighter. It's not 100 times brighter. It's not 1,000 times brighter. It's not 1,000 times brighter. It's not even 1,000,000 times brighter. I told you our theme was darkness and light.
We've lost the loop.
We've lost the loop, we've lost the mic, we've lost the screen, we've lost everything. So I don't know what happened there. Apologies if you're on the loop. It hopefully will kick in. We don't know why that's happened. Anyway, it's not 100 times brighter, not 1,000 times brighter, not 1,000,000 times brighter. It is 10 million times brighter than our sun. Now, I don't know about you, but my retinas hurt just thinking about that. That is bright. That is big. I guess there are two types of light in the world. We can perceive one or both or neither. We're born into a world and most of us can see natural light, physical light. But of course the Bible speaks of another kind of light, spiritual light. A light so important it took the Son of God to come into this world in order to declare it and to impart it to human beings. And like I say, woven through this passage this morning are those two themes of darkness and light. Those two themes of darkness and light. Darkness and light. Lo and behold, the microphone's working. Can you hear me, Colin? What do you mean, turn him down? Okay, let's look at the passage. The passage starts with a healing. Jesus has driven out an evil spirit and caused a man to be mute. Now, obviously, not every person who is mute, or in Bible times, who was blind or lame, was demon-possessed. This man had an evil spirit, and the ramifications of that caused him to be mute. Jesus heals the man, but instead of the crowd rejoicing with Jesus, well, some were in awe. Others found it an opportunity to criticize or to find fault with Jesus. And I want to divide this into a number of headings. First of all, slander. That's verses 14 to 28. Slander, 14 to 28. When the enemies of Jesus were unable to oppose him by fair means, they resort to unfair means. Slander. William Gladstone was British Liberal Party statesman in the 1800s. He was on four occasions Prime Minister. And Gladstone had a big rivalry with a man called Benjamin Disraeli. Benjamin Disraeli. And it was not just political rivalry, it got personal. Gladstone's nickname was G-O-M, Grand Old Man. Disraeli publicly changed it and called him G-O-M, God's Only Mistake. God's Only Mistake. Gladstone wanted to bring in reformation of prostitutes. But his opponents slandered him. They saw it as an opportunity to say, actually, he doesn't want to help prostitutes. He just wants to use them and make them more accessible. So they took his good deeds and they slandered him to make out he had evil intentions. Evil intentions. They couldn't defeat the messenger, so they they got to the messenger and they slandered him. And that's what the enemies of Jesus did here. They can't defeat him, so they slander him. Notice in verse 14 and 16, we've got an accusation. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But here's the accusers. Some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And others tested him by asking a sign from heaven. Verse 15, some of them. Well, Luke calls them some. If you go to Matthew and Mark's gospel, they tell us who they are. Let's move on, look. He tells us who they are. The Pharisees and the scribes. So the political and the religious heavyweights are out to get Jesus. And like I say, this exorcism causes two reactions. Amazement by the crowd, criticism by the enemies of Jesus. And they say, you can only do this by the power of Beelzebub. Now, who is Beelzebub or Beelzebul? He was one of the Philistine gods. We come across him in the Old Testament. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal or Baal. And Baal or Baal is a kind of a shortened version of this name, Beelzebub. To the Jewish people of Jesus' day, it's another way of saying the devil or Satan. The devil or Satan. So they're saying the only way you can cure people is using the devil's power. Now hold on, a miracle has taken place. A guy who couldn't speak can now speak liberally. But instead of rejoicing, criticism, accusation. They won't look at the evidence that God is at work, a healing. Instead, they're out to slander and accuse the healer. Because he's not one of us. There's a story told of a tribe in the jungle who were all falling sick. And when a doctor tried to help them, he realized that the sickness was coming from contaminated water. So what he did, he got a little experiment. He got a table, set it up in the middle of the village. He got a microscope and he told some of the natives, go and find some water that you're drinking. Bring it here. When they got him a cup of water, he put some on a slide, put it under the microscope and said, look through the microscope and you'll see the cause of your sickness, your illness. And of course, as they looked through the microscope, they could see all the germs that was in the water. That night, when the doctor was asleep, somebody broke into his surgery, got hold of the microscope and broke it into pieces. For them, problem solved. If we can't see the sickness, it's gone away. But you and I know it doesn't cure the problem at all. It just makes you ignorant of the problem. And these religious leaders had the same mindset. They couldn't cure the man themselves. They had no explanation that was justified for how Jesus could do it. So if we get rid of Jesus, problem solved. But it's not. It's not. So they accuse him of being in league with the devil. And verse 16 is interesting. You perform this miracle by the power of Satan, they say. And then they follow it up with, now show us some more miracles. It's like me saying to a kid, look, you've had too many sweets, that's why you were sick, but here's some more sweets. It doesn't make sense, does it? But that's what they say. They're illogical. Illogical. They say, you gave us an earthly miracle, now we want a heavenly one. But Jesus knows their motives are only there to trick him. To trick him. Here's the next word, accusation, refutation. It is a word, I looked it up. Refutation, I'm only using it for alliteration. It means to refute. To refute. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, verse 17, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and the house divided against itself will fall. Satan is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And then Jesus adds this little parable or illustration. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up their spoils. Jesus answers his accusers. He refutes them with three arguments. Argument number one, he says, your accusation is illogical. Satan cannot fight against himself. A divided kingdom will always fall. No general wanting to win the war sends out his soldiers to go out and shoot his own soldiers. You shoot the enemy, not your own side. And in the same way, this accusation is nonsense, says Jesus. Satan does not fight Satan. Secondly, he says, their charges are self-incriminating. Self-incriminating. Verse 19. Jesus says, look, I'm not the only one here who is exercising evil spirits from people. Verse 19. Even your own disciples are doing that. So if you accuse me of using Satan's power, you have to accuse them as well. Now, we're not told if they were successful or not. So rivalry and jealousy may be the motive fueling the religious leaders. But by their own logic, if they condemn Jesus, they're condemning themselves because they're doing exactly the same, or trying to do exactly the same of what Jesus is doing. And then thirdly, the accusation is an admission of the power of Jesus. The accusation is an admission of the power of Jesus. And Jesus illustrates his argument with a story that everyone would know. The point is simple. Satan cannot defeat Satan. We have locks on our doors. We have burglar alarms. We take all measures to keep those nasty burglars away. In Bible times, they hadn't got alarms, and they certainly hadn't got locks like we know them today. So you would hire a guard. If you had lots of money and lots of possessions, you would hire a guard to stand out and watch your house. And that was good. He could keep the enemy away, unless a bigger person than your guard came along and beat them up. And then they had free rein into your house. So everyone who hears this little story, this little parable, knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Satan is the householder. He's trying to keep this man a prisoner in his house. But Jesus comes and is stronger and able to liberate him. And then out of this first little section under slander, there is an application, verse 23. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." And when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, "I will return to the house I left." When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So having appealed to their own reason, Jesus then brings an application. You don't want to listen to reason, says Jesus. You've made up your minds up. You're not going to be influenced by the facts. You want the best of both worlds. You want to cast out demons, but you won't let me. You're unsuccessful, I'm successful. You can't admit failure and can't compliment me on what I'm doing. And the crowd are swaying between the two. The religious leaders are the establishment. They don't want to go against them. That's all they've known. But when they look at Jesus, they see power and life and miracles. How do you explain that? And they're torn between the two. So Jesus says to the crowd, you can't sit on the fence. And he does a bit of fence shaking. Fence shaking. You can't sit on the fence of neutrality. You can't say, I'm with you, but I'm not going to let go of the old. And you can't hold on to the old and follow me. So he shakes the fence and he's going to see which side the crowd go to. Will they stick with their religious leaders or will they choose to follow him? He says, Satan is scattering and destroying. I am gathering and building. The choice is yours. Jesus has that awkwardness about him, doesn't he? Where he causes people to make a decision one way or the other. And even this morning, if I did a bit of fence shaking, which side would you fall? And Jesus goes on to explain the impossibility of remaining neutral when it comes to him. And he uses this story of a spirit going out of the man. The man seems to be in his right mind and back to normal, but in time he comes back with seven others. And he's worse off than when he started. And the punchline of the story is this: his condition is worse because he hasn't come to me. You cannot be neutral, says Jesus, when it comes to me. You are for me or you're against me. So that's the first bit. The second bit I'm going to put under the heading of an interruption. Get my eyesight sorted one day, won't I? Verses 27 to 28. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out. She interrupts him. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. An interruption. And a couple of subheadings. First of all, a blessing. Verse 27. Blessed is the womb that bore you. That was a typical Jewish blessing. But she didn't know how true her words were. She's indirectly, of course, referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was blessed of God. Our word bless or blessing is found over 500 times in the Bible. We use it all the time, don't we? Mostly as a kind of a safety word. When you don't know what to say, just say, oh, bless them. It's a nice neutral word for us. But in the Bible, it has meaning. It means to spiritually enrich someone. To spiritually enrich someone. If you bless someone, Lord, you are enriching them. You are adding something to them that they can't find by natural means. So there's a blessing. And Jesus said, yep, Mary was blessed. But there's also a response in verse 27. Jesus points at this woman and the others in the crowd. And he said, you know what? There's an even greater blessing than Mary had. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's the greatest blessing. Mary only ever gave one command. I've said this on numerous occasions. And if you meet Roman Catholics, and Roman Catholics, of course, pray to Mary, which is sad, because she was blessed among all women, but she was only a woman, perhaps the greatest woman who ever lived. But she's not a matrix, a mediator who can intercede for us in heaven. She was chosen by God, an incredible privilege, an incredible woman. Can't speak more highly of her, but she was only a woman. That's why we don't pray to Mary. And Mary only gave one command. She said, whatever Jesus tells you to do it, do it. And I don't think we get any better advice than that. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. And that's what Jesus says here. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Obey it. When Jesus preached the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, what a lousy title for the greatest sermon ever preached. How unoriginal is the name, the Sermon on the Mount, because it was a sermon on a mount. I think they'd have come up with a better name than that. But when he preached the greatest sermon ever preached, he finished it by what we would assume was a children's story. Two builders, one wise, one foolish. Both build houses. Both look fantastic. And then they had a rainy day like we had today. The wind came and the rains came. And those two houses that looked exactly the same, all of a sudden one of them started to show cracks in the wall. Tiles flew off the roof and then crash. And great was the fall. And the only difference, one was built on sand, one was built on a rock. And the application is the house built on sand is people who hear, they've got all the answers, they've got all the knowledge, but it stays in their head. Whereas the wise person applies it to their life. Are we wise or are we foolish? And Jesus says here, if you want to be blessed of God, then obey his word. And then the third part of this story is a history lesson. A history lesson. Verses 29 to 36. 29 to 36. The crowds swell. They're excited by controversy that's taken place. Jesus is going eye to eye with the religious leaders. No one ever did that. There was a name for anyone who crossed the religious leaders. It was victim. You never did it again. But Jesus went eye to eye with them, and he always won. They always back off. So the crowd come. They can't believe someone is standing up to these religious and political hypocrites and calling them down. And Jesus then uses three illustrations from history. First of all, he talks about Jonah, verses 29 to 30. As the crowds increase, Jesus said, "This wicked generation..." I love the fact that Jesus is honest. He doesn't try and flatter people, does he? I mean, no one stands up and says, if I stood up this morning and said, "Right, you wicked congregation." It's not the way to win friends and influence people, is it? But to use an old term, I don't know if it's politically correct or not, he called a spade a spade. And if that's what was needed on this occasion, that's what Jesus would say. "You wicked generation, always asking for signs. No sign will be given you except that of Jonah." They kept asking for signs. "Give us a sign. How many signs do you need?" Jesus would not do his miracles on request. Not for entertainment. The crowds would come and say, "Do us a miracle. We've come all this way to see..." Jesus wasn't an entertainer who did miracles to keep the crowd happy. If he saw genuine need, a man who was mute, a man who was blind, a crowd that was hungry, he used his powers to help people. But whenever people said, "Show us a miracle," he refused. He was not an entertainer. And here he draws on the story of Jonah, one of the great stories of the Bible. Most people know the story of Jonah. I say that we have a minister's fraternal once a month. It's exciting as it sounds, a minister's fraternal where all the church leaders in the area get together and we share lunch and we just talk about what's going on in our churches and pray for one another and see if there's anything we can share amongst ourselves that might be a best blessing. And one of the ministers was saying, "Do you know what? I mentioned Jonah on Sunday and I had three men come up to me and say, 'Who was this Jonah you were talking about?'" He said they had no idea of the story of Jonah. And these were adult men in their 40s. Well, I hope you know the story of Jonah, who got swallowed by a large fish when he got thrown overboard, running away from God. And the fish took him to his destination that he didn't want to go to. It spewed him out on the beach. And Jonah preached to the Ninevites, his enemies. That's why he didn't want to go. He was a proud Jew. "If I go to them, they might repent and be saved. But if I run away, God will destroy them. Enemies gone, problem solved. I'm wiser than God," thought Jonah. And God said, "No, you're not." And he got him there. If he wouldn't go by ship, by submarine. This large fish pukes him up on the beach. Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites in what he says and how he looks. Experts say he would have been bleached white by the gastric juices of the fish. So to look at him, you'd think a ghost had turned up. He would have been bold and white. Never seen anything like this man. Never heard a message like it. And the Ninevites repented. They turned from their wicked ways to trust the true God. And so Jesus uses this story as a historical illustration. Jonah was in the belly of that fish 3 days and three nights before the fish spewed him up. The greatest miracle Jesus will ever perform will be his resurrection. Where, and like Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish, he would be in the belly of a tomb, a grave. And Jonah was spewed up, but by God's power, he would come out of that tomb. The second illustration, again from the Old Testament, is Solomon, verse 31. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." The emphasis in this illustration is on the wisdom of the king. So the first illustration, the words of the prophet. Gentiles, non-Jews, heard the words of the prophet and believed. Here, this queen comes from a foreign country. She hears the wisdom of Solomon and she believes. And in both stories are Gentiles, non-Jews, who come into contact with God through his people. And the response is, they believe, they believe. And then the third one isn't a historical illustration, but it's an illustration from every day. He talks about light. No one lights a lamp, puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. So Jesus has used two historical illustrations, and he said, look, you're the privileged people. You've got the Old Testament. You've had prophets from God. You've got the very Son of God in your presence, but you won't believe. And yet these Gentiles hear a prophet, and a whole city the size of Glasgow become followers of the true God. Or the Queen of Sheba is prepared to travel hundreds of miles, and she hears the wisdom of Solomon, and she believes. And yet you've got all these advantages and you won't believe. You want to stay in darkness when you could be in light. And so he gives this final illustration from daily life. Are you in darkness or are you in light? He makes a direct appeal to his hearers. Believe what they are seeing. I've just healed a man in front of you. Can't you believe what you see? And so in verse 33, Jesus says, he is the light shining through what he says and what he does. Those who see him respond positively. Or they should. According to the light God has given them. But if you've already decided, made your mind up that Jesus is not from God, then you will remain in darkness. And so throughout these episodes, Jesus is shaking that fence of neutrality. You are for me or you're against me, but you can't sit on the fence. Can't have a foot in both camp. Make up your mind. Who am I? Look at what I do, listen to what I say, and follow me. And of course, he says that to us this morning. Who am I? If I am who I claim to be, then follow me. Follow me. Let's pray. Lord, we had an illustration at the start of the power going off. We were left in a little bit of darkness, unable to hear, unable to see like we'd like to. Lord, forgive us when we allow spiritual power to be turned off and we stay in the dark. Lord, through these passages, some of it is quite awkward. We're not quite sure how it all ties in or what it means for us today, but help us just to glean some insights from it. We thank you for the wisdom and the power of Jesus. Help us to focus on him. And Lord, take us from darkness into his wonderful light, we pray. We thank you for the one who came into the world, the light of the world. We think of that one afternoon where Jesus, the Son of God, hung on a cross. And the light of the world spent 3 hours in darkness. Where God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Lord, we can never fully understand what took place in that darkness. But we thank you that through his death upon the cross, there is forgiveness. That we no longer need be in darkness, but we can be back in the light. Lord, help us to grasp these truths, we pray. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for our opportunity of being here, our times of worship, our time of fellowship, our time of teaching.